Turn with me, if you will, then to Luke chapter 4 this morning. I kind of feel I'm going to repeat myself, but this is an amazing chapter. And it seems that every time you get to something fresh as you're studying it in the Word of God, it seems to be the most wonderful thing, the most full of instruction and encouragement and challenge. And this chapter, Luke chapter 4, is just one of those chapters. Such an important section that I don't think we'll get through all of it this morning. We may, I don't know. We're just going to see how far we get. Just to give you a quick review of where we've come so far in this study through Luke's account, we've seen already that he's writing this to Theophilus. We've established that he was the high priest. And he wrote to set in order what was known of the Messiah. There were a number of priests in Israel at the time of the crucifixion and then the resurrection, and then, of course, into Pentecost, and as the church started to grow, there were a number of priests that became believers. They put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Messiah. The book of Acts tells us that. And we said already that we have, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, we have Nicodemus, Theophilus here. Theophilus being the son, as we've said already, of Annas, who was the high priest at the time of the crucifixion and resurrection. And seemingly Theophilus has come to that place of believing. And Luke is writing these things down, putting everything in order, double-checking all the facts, pulling all the eyewitness accounts together, recording for us all these things. Luke actually makes mention of the fact that things had already been written down. And quite probably he's referring to Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. And they may have been sources that he drew from. But he didn't have to go to the gospels to draw. He could have just gone to Matthew and to Mark. He could have gone to Peter. No doubt he went to Mary. There's a number of personal details that only Mary would have really known. And so Luke brings all of this together to set in order this sum of knowledge that he's attained from all the things that he'd studied, so that we can be sure, so that we can know the truth of these things. And he begins his account by introducing the birth both of John the Baptist and of Jesus. And Luke records that both of them were miraculous in their own ways, and they were both fulfillments of prophecy. John, of course, was born when his parents were old and past the age of bearing children. Jesus, of course, was born of a virgin, and both of those things prophetically fulfilled. The Jews were looking for a Messiah at the time that Jesus came. I mean, they've been looking for a Messiah all the way through their history. But David certainly was looking for the one who was going to sit and rule and reign on the throne, his throne. One of his descendants, God had promised him that in 2 Samuel 7. And they needed, of course, assurance, the Jews in Jesus' day, and confirmation that Yeshua was that long-awaited one who'd been prophesied. And so Luke gives us this account so that those Jews, and Theophilus being one of them, would have absolute assurance, with all the facts all put together, with all the prophecies documented that were fulfilled in and through Jesus. Just to give you an indication of some of the things that we've seen that Luke has alluded to or stated clearly so far. Firstly, the seed, the male child of a woman, not of a man, was prophesied and fulfilled in Yeshua, prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3, but fulfilled through Jesus. The fact that Jesus would be born of a virgin was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. That he would be born in Bethlehem is in the book of Micah, but also in the book of Micah, not just that he was born in Bethlehem, but the actual location, Migdol Eder, the watchtower of the flock, in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. That he would be born as a spotless sacrificial lamb. How do we know that? Well, because he was instructed, Mary, Joseph were instructed to wrap him in these swaddling bands. And of course, when the shepherds come, they find him wrapped in the very clothing that they would use to wrap these lambs in that were destined for sacrifice in the temple, so that there'll be no damage, no blemish upon them. By the time we get to Luke chapter 2, we see Simeon, who acknowledges that this young child is the consolation of Israel, the one that Israel were looking for, that these prophecies in the Old Testament would all be fulfilled through him. The fact that he would then grow up in Nazareth also. Matthew gives us that statement as well, and Luke records it. That he was reproached of men, we have seen, but preceded by an Elijah-like herald, John the Baptist himself. The fact he would be of the tribe of Judah is clearly established by the genealogy that Luke gives us, and of course Matthew does the same, but that also he would be of the royal line, and that the Spirit of God would be upon him. And we're going to see more of that as we go forward. Just an incredible sum of prophecies. If you tried to think statistically about this and think the chance of these prophecies all being fulfilled in one person at one time in history, the odds are astronomical. Chuck Missler does a wonderful study. And he takes just 8 prophecies, looking at Jesus and the chance of those prophecies being fulfilled in one person. And some skeptic may look at some of the things on this list that you can see there, and they may challenge them and say, well, I don't agree with that, or I don't believe that. But there's certain things there that are not really open to debate or dispute. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The fact that he was offered as a sacrificial lamb on the Passover. The fact that he grew up in Nazareth, preceded by an Elijah-like herald, is of the tribe of Judah, of the royal line. All of those things, if you just take some of those, and you think of the possibility of these being fulfilled in one person at one time in history, and you go on to find that there's over 300 of these prophecies. It's quite staggering. Chuck Missler, in his study, concludes it by saying, and I distinctly remember many years ago, in Portsmouth, Chuck Missler was speaking, and he concluded by saying, I am more certain that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior than I am of any other fact in the universe, including my own name. That's the certainty we can have. We've seen a number of testimonies given that Luke's recorded for us. Zechariah has testified that this child that Mary was going to bring into the world was indeed the Savior, the one who would deliver Israel from their enemies. Elizabeth also acknowledges and makes reference to the child that Mary was carrying as being the promised Messiah, the one to come. Mary herself, in the Magnificat, this wonderful declaration of praise that she gives in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55, she again acknowledges that the child that she was carrying was to be the Savior. We've seen the declaration from the angels as they declared this good news to the shepherds. We've seen the shepherds themselves not only hear this message and then go and find Jesus exactly where they were told. They weren't given the directions, they were told enough to know he would be in this tower, as we've seen already. And they come away from there and they bear witness and they testify to these things. And then, of course, Simeon also, as we've already mentioned, and Anna, both bear witness that Yeshua is the Messiah. And then John the Baptist makes these declarations. And then finally, God the Father makes this statement at the baptism of Jesus, that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So it's an incredible testimony. We're in no doubt that Jesus really is the Messiah. And as we concluded last week, there'll be a time yet future, no doubt, that the Jews who will have been forced to flee their land by this point in the coming tribulation, they will turn to a copy of the New Testament, something that at the moment they wouldn't dream of picking up. Many of them probably never looked at it. And they'll turn to the New Testament, and they'll turn to Luke's account. And they may want to do it with a stick so they don't touch it, they don't, you know, become defiled or anything. But they'll read the genealogy. They'll read these testimonies from these Jews. These are all Jews that we're talking about here, with the exception of God. But God is the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will read these accounts. And of course, Jesus testifies of himself. And so we have a really sure foundation that Luke has already laid for us. So Luke is going to carry on now and speak to us of the life of Jesus. And there are so many things that we can learn from these things. Now, there's a great book, called Systematic Theology. There's a number of these, of course, by many people, but Wayne Grudem wrote a very good, balanced study, looking at lots of topics in Scripture and taking the key themes and breaking them down. And he did a whole section on the attributes of God. He did a section on the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. What does that mean? Well, God has certain characteristics that we can emulate. Love, joy, peace, those kind of things. That God is all of those things. God is good, and we are to be good. We can't be good in the sense that God is good. God is completely good. But we can emulate those things to a point. And of course, through his Spirit, we are to be those things. We're to have the love, joy, peace, patience, and so on that we read about in Galatians. We're to be filled of the Spirit of God, working those characteristics of God out through us. But then there are a number of incommunicable attributes of God. Things like his omnipotence. God is all-powerful. We can't do that. We can't replicate that. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. You know, you don't go up to somebody and say, how are you getting on with your omniscience at the moment? You know, well, I'm not really sure. It doesn't work. We can't be. So there's a lot of things about God that we cannot fully appreciate or understand because they're unique to God. And as we go through the rest of Luke's account, we have to appreciate that we are dealing with the God-man. And so many of these things we can see and we can apply them to our own lives, but also a number of them, they are unique to Jesus. And so we have to be aware of that. And almost everything that we'll see as we go forward, we can look at it both from the side of God, but the side of man as well. So there's a lot of lessons for us, but there's also a lot of things that will just hopefully increase our understanding of just how wonderful and awesome God is. Jump straight into the text, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and we read, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost." Now, there's seven things in these opening two verses that I just want to draw out. The first thing we're told here is he's full of the Holy Ghost. We'll talk about that in a moment. He returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. That's such an important phrase, statement, those four words, led by the Spirit, in the whole context of this chapter. And then note where he was led. Into the wilderness. We're going to explore these in a moment. And it wasn't briefly, because we're told it was for 40 days. What happened? While he's there, we're told that he's tempted of the devil. That should immediately ring some bells for us and make us ask some questions. We're told that while he was there, he didn't eat anything. He fasted for the time that he was there. And then finally, the last thing we're told, and it's easy to miss, is that he hungered. Do you want to explore those things? Because there's an awful lot in there that I think is kind of helpful for us. So let's just begin with that statement that he was full of the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we're told that we should be filled with the Holy Ghost. In fact, if you look at the Greek, the structure of the Greek, the implication is that we should be being filled. We should be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not something that happens once and that's it, we're done. We've just seen that Jesus, in the previous chapter, was filled with the Holy Spirit as he was baptized with John. The Holy Spirit came down upon him. And that leads us into a very interesting kind of side study, which we won't go into detail. We've talked about it before. But it's understanding the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a number of things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and do. But there's three specific Greek words that are used, and it's very helpful to understand these. In John 14, verse 16, we're told that the Holy Spirit will come alongside a person to bring conviction. It's parakletos is the Greek, or the para is the first part. And it just means to draw alongside. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And This is why it's so important that we pray for those that are not yet saved, because the Holy Spirit can come alongside and the Holy Spirit can bring conviction of sin. You know, we often talk about, you know, the conscience. And I'm not saying that there is no such thing as conscience, but really from a biblical perspective, there's the voice of the world and there's the voice of God. And they both play out in our heads and our minds. And God will speak to us through his Holy Spirit. You know, people will go to do something and then there's a check. They know it's wrong. They shouldn't do it. Where does that come from? Well, even the spirit naturally in man recognizes the difference between right and wrong. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, came specifically to bring conviction of sin. So that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. And before somebody's a believer, that's their relationship, as it were, with the Holy Spirit, though they don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. It's as if he was there just whispering in the ear. And then we have this N in the Greek. Just two letters, E-N, as we would translate it into the English. And it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This happens when we are born again. If you remember in the upper room, on the evening of the day of the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples and he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's when they're born again. When we are born again, God's Holy Spirit enters into us. See, strictly speaking, we are spiritually dead as a result of the fall. And we are given this new spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, not a human contrivance or anything. This is of God. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. And it's by which we know that we are saved. We have this witness in us testifying to the fact that our salvation is real, our salvation is genuine. The Holy Spirit bears witness within us that we are saved, that we are born again. And of course, the incredible thing, and we've mentioned this a number of times, is that when we are born again, we are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stays with us forever. At the time of the rapture, the Holy Spirit will come with us. I believe very clearly that the Holy Spirit will be removed from this world at the time of the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians, it speaks about the one who is restraining the mystery of iniquity, all that is going to come upon this earth during the time of the tribulation and the unveiling of Antichrist, all those kind of things that prophetically we're told will happen. But they won't happen, they can't happen until the one that is restraining those things is taken out of the way. That one is the Holy Spirit, and he indwells the church. Some people try and argue that the he that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians is referring to the church. Well, technically the church is a she, is the bride of Christ. But that aside, it's kind of irrelevant. It's a moot point, because whether it's the church or the Holy Spirit, both go at the same time, because the Holy Spirit has been given to the church forever. So if the church goes, the Holy Spirit goes with us. Incredible privilege we have. So there's the coming alongside, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then finally there's the coming upon, or epi. This is what we see on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples for the work of ministry, enduing them with power from on high, equipping them to be witnesses. It's different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's, if you like, an anointing for ministry, for service. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. Bezalel, who's part of the team who constructed the things for the tabernacle. And then you've got the likes of Gideon and Samson and Elijah. And so many in the Old Testament whom the Holy Spirit came upon. But very often it was for a limited time for them to accomplish the work that God had given them. In the case of Samson, because he'd from birth taken this vow of a Nazarite that he would be separated to God, the Holy Spirit would have stayed upon him forever or indefinitely while he was alive. And of course, it's only because he breaks that covenant and he has his hair cut and so on. But later on, as his hair grows back, the Holy Spirit again comes upon him and gives him this supernatural power. David, after his transgression with Bathsheba, cries out to God because he saw what happened to his predecessor, to Saul, And he cries out to God, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." He recognized the possibility that the Holy Spirit could be removed. But again, when we get to the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit indwells us, it's forever. But the coming upon is about the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see here. As Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, he had this relationship, clearly we see it even back when he was a 12-year-old boy, speaking and teaching in the temple. Clearly, we've already been told he had favor with God and with man. But this point at his baptism is when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, just as for each one of us. And we talk about the expression that's often used is baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's all it is. As we're talking about the coming upon an individual for the work of ministry. It's not for us. It's not so that we can do wonderful things. It's not that we may draw attention to ourselves. It's always about drawing attention to Jesus. But God will give us power to do that. So he was full of the Holy Ghost. That Holy Spirit's power came upon him at the time of his baptism. And he comes back from the Jordan. And you think, well, now he's going to step out in ministry. But no, we're told he was led by the Spirit. Just stop and think about that for a second. Everything we tend to do is calculated, is planned, is organized. We like to know what we're doing, where we're going, how it's going to work. Jesus was led by the Spirit. His entire life was given over to seeking God's will, God's path, God's plan, God's direction. This is why Jesus had the relationship with God that he did. This is why we don't see Jesus in the gospel accounts getting stressed, getting irritable, frustrated. Why do we experience all of those things? It's because our plans get messed up. Things happen. Things don't go as we intended or thought they might. Because we are so intent on this is the course, this is the path, and that's where we think everything should work toward. And if it doesn't, we assume something's wrong. It's the childlike faith that we are told that we should have. Jesus spoke of coming to him as a child, having that childlike faith. Yesterday, we were intending on coming back from Kent, kind of midday, so we got back in the daylight. And it didn't quite work out. We'd agreed that we were going to go and see my brother Sam in the morning, and Sean and Judah, their son, and just have a kind of a coffee with them and things for a bit. But we noticed that we had a very unhappy-looking rear tire. And so Sim lent me his pump, went out, pumped it up. But while we're doing it, I'm having a look around, see if I can see any problem. And suddenly I notice there's a nail underneath it. So I thought, well, let's go to, I won't mention the particular name of the garage, but I went to a particular garage, and it's a well-known brand of garage that you see most towns. And I went in and asked them if they could quickly fit the tire. And they basically said, nope, sorry, we're too busy. So I said, well, could you at least have a look? You know, is it something we could be plugged or, nope, too busy. So I said, come back tomorrow. I said, well, it won't be any help because I'm going to Portsmouth this evening. Nope, sorry, can't help. So, and Deal, not a huge town as it is, most of the other garages shut at lunchtime on a Saturday, and it was just past lunchtime by this point. So I decided to drive to the next nearest town, and nothing was open, nothing was there. So I drove all the way over to Canterbury, it was about 18 miles from Deal, and I called one garage that I've used before on the way over, and they said, really sorry, but we're absolutely fully booked, we cannot get you in, we've got some staff off today, I'd love to help, you can't do it, but there's some other garages. So I said, okay, fine, I'll go somewhere else. So went to another garage, got in there, sat down. And they said, we can sort you out. We can just leave the car. So I went and sat down for half an hour. They got the car in and they said, all right, I'm really sorry. We can't, repair the tire. And actually there's two nails in it. So you're going to have a new tire. And by the way, the other tires probably could do with replacing too. Something great. I didn't want this. And I started to think and I started to pray, Lord, I could get really stressed about this. But if we believe that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, then it means that situations like that are ordered of the Lord too. If we believe that all things work together for good, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose, if we believe that, it doesn't just mean that when the sun is shining and when everything is wonderful, that's good, all things work together for good. It also means when things don't go according to our plan. And so I just gave it to the Lord, and I wasn't stressed. I said, Lord, okay, maybe there's a plan in this. Maybe there's a purpose. Maybe there's somebody you want me to speak to. Maybe there's something's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to work. I did get to speak to somebody later in the day, and they spoke about it. And I just said, look, the Lord just allows things. We don't always understand why. And the comment was, that they would love to have that kind of faith. Maybe it was that conversation that it was all about. I don't know. But Jesus was led by the Spirit. The Spirit directed his path. By the way, the tire got salted. We obviously got home. And it only needed to be that garage that they were going to do it. We're about to give you a quote for all four. And then they said, actually, we haven't got any stock. So, thanks. That's very helpful. Eventually, we found another place. They did it. Just repaired it. Just so it's all sorted. So, being led of the Spirit shouldn't be an occasional thing. It should be our daily experience. Every day we should be seeking the Lord and saying, Holy Spirit, where are we going today? What are we going to do today? That was very much my experience during the previous year or so, through the journey that the Lord has taken myself and the family on. It was learning to say, okay, Lord, what today? What have you got today? What are you going to do? And it's incredible how the Lord opened up opportunities that I could never have anticipated. There is in this, of course, the not knowing. So often we don't know where the Lord is going to take us. And this is one of the problems for us, because we always like to know. We always want to have an idea of the destination so we can plan and organize. And sometimes the Lord doesn't do that. Sometimes the Lord is simply saying, you look at me. Just keep your eyes on me. Follow me. Walk with me. Don't worry about the rest. It's that life of a child. When you think with Sheree, when we go places and we're walking with her, she hasn't got a concern in the world about the destination. She just knows that she's with us and that we're going to take her where we need to go. We don't get to a junction in the car and she'll say, should we go left here? Or she's just happy to sit there and let us take her. That's the relationship that God is calling us to enter into with him, that we trust him. And if the Lord goes left and we thought we were going to go right, okay, well, we'll go left. If the Lord is leading us, it should impact every part of our life. I was preparing on Saturday morning, Friday morning as it was, just going through some slides. And this was the Oswald Chambers, my atmosphere's highest for the day. And it just fitted so perfectly. He said, if you were going to be used by God, he would take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. Did you ever think about that? You see, we always think that what we are going through is all about us. But Jesus here, and we'll see this as we go on in a moment, is led into the wilderness, and I would argue that it wasn't for him. There was something else that was being played out there. And sometimes God will take us into a situation that's not about us. God is doing something in other people, but he's using you to bring about the result or the effect that he wants. Let me read again. If you're going to be used by God, he will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. They are meant to make you useful in his hands and to enable you to understand what transpires in other souls so that you'll never be surprised at what you come across. He goes on and says, are we partakers of Christ's sufferings? ? Are we prepared for God to stamp our personal ambitions right out? Wow, that's a tough one, isn't it? Are we prepared to say, okay, Lord, you take the steering wheel. I'll follow. As we said, Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. We just think about that for a second. If God has already foreordained the path, if God knows where he wants to take us, it's not a particularly wise thing to start veering off the path to go the way we think might be good. In Psalm 119, the psalmist there prays, order my steps in thy word. It's a prayer to say, God, I don't know which way to go. So please take my steps, order my steps, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Interestingly, we're talking about temptation in this chapter. And the prayer is, don't let iniquity have dominion over me. How is that possible? Well, it's by letting the Lord direct and navigate your path. It's as if you're walking through, as it were, a kind of a minefield. And if we follow the Lord, if we follow his leading, his guiding through the Spirit, through the Word, we'll be safe. Now notice, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's being led of the Holy Spirit obediently. But the Holy Spirit takes him into the wilderness. Now this is the bit that we don't like. We don't want to go into the wilderness. We want to go into the lovely mountaintops or lovely fields where there's flowers and sunshine and it's all wonderful. Jesus is taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever stopped to think the Holy Spirit may take you into the wilderness sometimes? And there's a reason for that. And again, it may not be about you. We always think, what have I got to do? It may be because the Lord is wanting to show other people things. And you may never even get to know. Manasseh, the king of Israel, one of the worst kings Israel had. Eventually, he's taken away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's put in prison there. And in that situation, finally, he calls out to God, and he repents. Right at the end of his life, after all the atrocious things he's done, and history tells us that it was Manasseh that had put Isaiah to the death, had sawn him in half. Didn't want anything to do with God. But at the end of his life in prison, he comes back to the Lord. He puts his faith and trust. He repents. And as a result of that, he's brought back to Jerusalem. Spurgeon, just commenting on this, said, when Manasseh was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. Even that king's iron, the chains, were more precious to him than his gold. His jail a more happy lodging than his palace. Babylon a better school than Jerusalem. You see, he learned so much in that situation that changed ultimately his eternal destiny, I believe. Sometimes the Lord will lead us into a wilderness, and it may be for other people or it may be for us. But if the Lord does it, it's because he loves us and he has something that's really important to show us that we may not be able to learn in another way. Many examples we can cite in Scripture. But we're told that this wasn't just a few moments, this was for 40 days. Now, just as an aside, really, 40 in Scripture always seems to speak of a time of testing. And that's exactly what this is. There's the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. It was the number of years that Eli judged Israel for. And that was indeed a time of testing for the nation. It was the time that Moses was up the mountain, 40 days, 40 nights. It was the length of David's reign, 40 years, and the same for Solomon's reign. And both of those were times of testing. We could draw more out of that, but just as we pass it, I need to mention. But then we're also told that he was tempted of the devil. Now, this is interesting because you should, if you're a diligent Bible student, immediately go, there's a problem there, because where does temptation come from? Well, let's look at what James says. James says, verse 13 of chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God doesn't tempt, and God cannot be tempted. And by the way, Jesus was God. So let me just unpack this, give you my thoughts. Verse 14 goes on and says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So the implication is that temptation, the source of temptation, comes from within. So how is it then that Jesus is put in his position where he is clearly being tempted? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying Jesus wasn't tempted. He was tempted. But for the temptation to have any real power, Satan needs to have something to latch onto, a foothold. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Now, Satan will use that. But it speaks of the problem of the human heart being the root of temptation in the first place. Interestingly, just to talk briefly about that verse from James, that carried away and enticed. They're both hunting and fishing metaphors. Carried away means to lure something out into the open. Well, that's exactly what happens. Satan will use situations, circumstances, things around us, things we see with our eyes, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But Satan will use those things to lure us out into the open, as if you were trying to catch something. The idea of enticed has the idea of bait. It's literally a trap to catch a prey. You think of bait on a fishing line or something. Where does the bait come from? Well, it comes from our perception, our own lusts. So yes, Satan will manipulate. But there's an element that it has to be within us, or he has no power over us whatsoever. Why is it tempting? Well, because we allow it to be enticing because we don't have the right view of it. Now, just for example, consider a really beautiful but deadly flower. Well, if you know it's deadly, it will change your perception of it. It loses its attraction. It may be very beautiful if you stop and look at it, but you're not going to want to pick it up. You're not going to want to take it home and put it in a vase. You see, your perception changes everything. And sin has distorted the good things that God has made so that we see them in a context that was never intended. Our hearts and minds are very fertile soil where temptations can grow. And that's why what may be a temptation to one person might not be to another. We're commanded to not to go astray or to wander. The temptations will result in death, progressively starting as something possibly very innocuous. It just starts as desire, conceived, brings forth sin. The sin, when it's full grown, will bring forth death. So we're told that Jesus was tempted, and I believe that if we start to think about that, why was Jesus tempted, given what we've just looked at? Well, another way of asking it is, what was the purpose of these temptations? Or another way of saying it, who was it for? Was this for Jesus, or was it for Satan? Is it just for us as a model? What was being settled here, if I may put it that way? You see, the devil is no fool. The devil knew exactly what he was trying to accomplish by tempting Jesus in the wilderness. You see, it was a challenge, I believe, once again, on God's sovereignty and on his creation of man. Now, we've already seen this in Scripture with Satan doing a similar thing, we'll mention in a moment, but I believe there's a divine challenge going on in this chapter. See, Satan had been envious of man right from the time of creation. Just to give you the background, and by the way, the book of Esther is your summary for all of this. God is creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It's all wonderful. It's all incredible. The angels are watching on. They're singing. They're shouting for joy. We're told that everything's good, which means that Satan has not yet fallen. He was Lucifer at that point. He was this light-bearing angel, seemingly, responsible for the worship. Again, from Ezekiel 28, it seems to imply. And just as with Haman, as the king says to Haman, what should the king do for the man whom he delights to honor? And Haman thinks, well, whom else would the king like to honor except me? As God's creating this wonderful world, as the angels are looking on, thinking, I wonder what God's doing. And Satan's watching this, Lucifer at that point, thinking, well, surely this is for me. He was the most exalted of the angels. Surely this is for Satan. And then just as with the king speaking to Haman, when Haman says, oh, you should parade him through the streets, put him on your horse, give him your royal coat and your ring and so on, and somebody should go before him as a herald and say, this is what the king does to the man he delights to honor. And king says, great, go and do that for Mordecai. And you can see Haman's face just drop. It's one of the most comical portions of Scripture. And of course, Mordecai is paraded through the streets as Haman is out front. So this is what the king does. Sorry, can't hear you. Having to shout out. This is what the king does to the one he delights to honor. Satan, just the same way, wanted this world, thought it was going to be his. And then suddenly on day six, God creates man. But there's something amazing. He creates man in his image, in his likeness. No angel was ever created in the image and the likeness of God. And Satan, his pride leads him to rebel against God. From Isaiah 14 as well, we're told that he wanted to be like God. He didn't want to be God. Some people try to say that Satan wanted to be God. No, he didn't. He wasn't that foolish. But man has just been created in the image and likeness of God. And then Satan says, I will be like the Most High. I will be like, I want to be like God. And so as a result of that, we know back in the garden, the situation with the serpent, with Eve and so on, and God, knowing that this would happen, as it were, steps back, allows this drama to unfold as Satan deceives Eve, Adam, and takes control of this earth. He actually gets what he wanted to get. And then from ever onwards, from that point, Satan's hatred for man has been just so stark through history. It was what led to the flood of Noah, God having to rid the world of this satanic offspring so that the human race could be preserved, so that a savior could come. All the way through the Old Testament, Satan's attempts to try and stop the seed of the woman so that there would be no chance of man being redeemed, restored. See, Satan, I believe, in these temptation, is challenging God's wisdom in creating man in the first place. And of course, the notion that God and man could live in harmony. See, Adam, the first man, succumbed to sin, and as a result, sin entered the world. He was tempted. And seemingly, Satan is doing it whether he genuinely thought he was going to get Jesus to buckle. But he's trying to prove the point here that man can't, is incapable of being obedient. Now, for you and I, this doesn't really apply because we've all inherited that sin nature all the way down through history. Adam was created sinless originally. Jesus was sinless. And so the real challenge is between what took place in the garden and what is going on here in the wilderness. And the question really is, if Jesus fails at this point, not only would God's plan fail, that's the plan of redemption, but it would demonstrate that God was wrong in creating man in the first place. That really, Satan is trying to say, see, you should have stuck with me. You should have given me the earth. You see, God's perfect creation, which God declares on the sixth day to be very good, will be shown to be incapable of selfless obedience. You see, the whole notion of giving man free will would never work. And I believe that's what's going on behind the scenes here. This is why Jesus is being tempted. It's for Satan to try and prove that God's plan was wrong. But of course, Jesus triumphed and defeated Satan's claim. Man can worship God for who he is. And by the way, that's the other challenge that Satan brings. And that's the story of the book of Job. The whole account in Job was all about Satan's challenge to say, man cannot worship you because of who you are. Man can only worship you because of the blessings. And the whole book is played out on that thing. Job never seems to get to understand the whole picture. But he is faithful to God. He never turns away from God. He never turns his back on God. He never doubts God. He questions why. But he gets this incredible statement of faith where Job says, yet though he slay me, will I trust him. Even if God ends my life, I'll still trust God. And Satan absolutely categorically loses the argument that man can worship God because of who God is. Now, Jesus proves that man can be obedient to God simply because God is God. That God was right in creating man. Man can live a life of selfless obedience to God. And that's man without the hereditary of sin like we have. So it's either Adam or Jesus. This is why this is so important. And of course, now in Christ, this can be the testimony of all believers that we can live a life of selfless obedience to God. We can. It's possible. God's creation of man, either giving him dominion over the earth, is thus vindicated. You see, we tend to look at this on too small a scale. We need to step back and see God's big plan, God's big purpose. And you'll see it come out in the temptations. Satan's rebellion against God is shown to have been unwarranted. In other words, Satan was wrong. Now, we kind of know that. But this is another one of those points, like we have in Job, where Satan is shown to be wrong in his assertions and that God is justified in what he's done. God was right to create man, even though it led to the fall, even though it's led to all the sin, the sickness, the death, the suffering, everything we've seen. God was right in doing it because ultimately God will end up with the people that are his. He will be their God. They will be his people. We're told that Jesus fasted for this time in the wilderness. And just to make it clear, we've talked about fasting before. No doubt we're talking about it again. But fasting is not a hunger strike. It's not trying to get God to acquiesce to your request, because if he doesn't, you're going to just kill yourself by not eating food. It's not about that. It's about fellowship. It's about intimacy. Jesus fasted not because of what had happened, but because of what was to come. And of course, we don't know what's to come. That's why we fast, so that we have this closeness, the intimacy that we need with the Lord, so that we are ready to be led of the Spirit. Fasting is all about getting close to God. You shut out other distractions. You deny the flesh so that you can focus on the Spirit. And then finally, we're told that Jesus was hungry. And then some people I've heard comment, and this is the biggest understatement in Scripture, Jesus has not eaten anything for 40 days, and we're just told, Luke says he was hungry. And you're thinking, surely that's like, he was really, really starving. No, he wasn't. He was hungry. Luke is absolutely right in stating this. Even some commentaries I've read have made the point that, or tried to make the point, that Jesus was really near death by this point. No, he wasn't. Not at all. You see, the natural effect on your body after fasting for a few days is that you naturally stop craving food in the way that you did. Plus, supernaturally, God sustains you anyway when you fast. I don't suggest that you just don't eat food for a period of time. That's not good. But if you are fasting, if you are setting your heart and mind on God, God will sustain you. And normally the first few days, first 3 days, typically are the hardest days of a fast. Get beyond that. And actually it becomes quite easy. Your body kind of naturally shuts down. There's some health benefits in doing it that helps rid your body of a lot of toxins and so on. The Scripture encourages us as believers to fast. Now, of course, if you have medical conditions, you need to be careful, seek the Lord. But it is good to fast. And Jesus, clearly in this place of being intimate with God, his Father. Jesus was just hungry after 40 days. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about temptations. It's something we know so much about. We're all experts on this subject. So you don't need to tell me too much, but I need to just highlight a few things that Scripture tells us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 is the go-to Scripture on this, because we have it really clearly stated by John. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Just speaking about relationship again. You can't have a relationship with the world and a relationship with God at the same time. You can't be married to two things. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world," and here we go, "the lust of the flesh, number one, and the lust of the eyes, number two, and the pride of life, number three, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we are given there are three principal areas where temptation will work: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we see this echoed, this trilogy echoed throughout Scripture in so many places, in so many ways. Let's just think about the Garden of Eden, where it all started, where it all went wrong. Eve saw the fruit that it was good for food. Okay, that's the lust of the flesh. It was good for food. She wanted to eat it. That's the first thing. Secondly, Eve saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. Well, the eyes are dangerous, aren't they? Have you ever looked at a piece of food that you know you don't need to eat, that you're not even hungry, but you see and your eyes are saying, but I really want that? It might be cake, it might be chocolate, or whatever particular weakness you have. In our house, chocolate is the problem. But you see it. You don't need it. Maybe you've just eaten a meal and you've probably done it. You've maybe been out somewhere for a meal and you've just had a nice starter and a nice main course and you're absolutely satisfied. And then they bring the dessert menu out and you're looking, oh, it's the lust of the eyes again, combined with the lust of the flesh. And then the final thing here is the pride of life. Again, just the desire to be wise like God is what Eve fell on. All those three things. She saw that the fruit was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And it was going to make her wise like God. That's like, wow, I could be wise like God. It's the pride of life. And so we see these three things played out so many times in Scripture. Now the good thing is, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all three points, I would suggest, tempted like as we are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Yet without sin. Why? Well, there was nothing in Jesus for it to latch onto in the first place. He was without sin. But he was tempted like we are. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, you could almost translate that last part. We may find grace to help always, because it's always a time of need, is it not? But what a wonderful verse this is. We're told that God understands that which we're going through. Jesus himself experienced the same type of temptations that we get. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 17, 18. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, notice, and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted. Now, this gives us another reason why Jesus went through these temptations. I believe that the principal reason, number one, is because Satan was trying to prove that God made a mistake in creating man, and Jesus destroyed that argument for Satan. The second thing is that Jesus went through it in just the same way that he was baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. Why did he do it? As an example. Why was he tempted? So that we have this verse that tells us he is able to help, to sustain, to support those that are tempted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 also gives us another really important statement. It says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We all think we are the only ones going through the problems that we are going through in terms of temptations. And there is things in each of our lives of which we know nothing. No one else knows, just ourselves. But what we're told here is that we're all going through the same things. That's why we need to pray for each other. That's why we need to continue to be lifting each other before the throne. That's why in the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples, we're told there, lead us not into temptation. How should we be led? By the Spirit. And we need to pray that we are not led into temptation, just as in Psalm 119. We're praying that God will order our steps according to his word so that we don't let iniquity have dominion over us. So no temptation is taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. See, this is a promise that God has given. Satan can tempt you, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will always provide a door. It's up to you to take it. It's up to you to go through that door. When you are tempted, when there's something before you that the Satan is trying to latch onto in your life, your heart, your mind. Maybe lust of the flesh, maybe lust of the eyes, maybe pride of life. God will always provide a way out. But when he does, you need to take it. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptations. Temptations will come. But blessed is the man that endures. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So let's have a quick look at these temptations then. This is just to wrap up. We'll leave just after this section. But to conclude where we are. The first temptation, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, we start with the first one that's on our list, as it were, the lust of the flesh. It's that appeal to the appetites. Yes, Jesus was hungry. And by the way, the temptation seems to have come at the end of the 40 days of fasting. The devil says to him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. You see, the temptation is to satisfy a legitimate need, but in an illegitimate way. Understand that with temptation. Satan is very subtle, very crafty, very clever. And he would never tempt you to do something that you weren't interested in. He tempts you with something that is a distortion of the good, the original. David Guzik, in his commentary, makes this statement. He says, this could be more accurately translated, since you are the Son of God. It's not a question if you're the Son of God. Satan knew exactly who he was. Satan didn't suggest doubt about Jesus' identity. Instead, he challenged Jesus to display his identity. You know, do a miracle. You're hungry. Have something to eat. Jesus' response is wonderful. He says unto him, he answered him saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. How was Jesus sustained? By every word of God, not by bread alone. The greatest words that Jesus responds with is, it is written. This is why we need to understand scripture. We need to know God's word so that if, as, and when we are tempted, we can respond with God's word. Because the word of God is living and powerful. You know, in the midst of a spiritual battle, you should never forget your sword. And that's what the word of God is. Physical food is important. For now, our bodies require it. But spiritual food is more so. Paul makes a point, doesn't he? He contrasts bodily exercise and godliness. He doesn't say that bodily exercise is a waste of time. Some of us for many years have assumed that. But it profits little in comparison with godliness. That's where we should be focused. Physical food, yeah. But spiritual food more so. Just think for a second. How much time do you spend a day given over to physical food? And how much time a day do you spend given over to spiritual food? Interesting question. The second temptation. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. What a statement that is. And to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. This is the lust of the eyes. It's the appeal to the desire. Now, building on some of the things we said earlier on, Satan has been given this world for now. He is the God of this world. But he uses this appeal here to the desire through the eyes, shows him, just looking. Look at all these kingdoms in a moment of time. And just if you look biblically, you'll find that there's seven kingdoms specifically that the Bible kind of breaks everything down under. We've got Egypt, the first real kingdom as such. Then Assyria, then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then the final kingdom of the set of the ten kings. Rome, of course, splintered and became many, many different individual nations that have taken their turn in ruling, the United Kingdom being one of them. Spain being another, and so on. So the Roman Empire broke down, but it will be replaced by these ten kings that are coming. That's the kingdoms of the world. And just think, the authority to rule over all of this, to have all of this. And of course, it's not a meaningless temptation, is it? Jesus responds Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. So when you notice that, because Jesus reacts more intensely to this temptation than any of the others. It's the same expression he uses of Peter. When Peter comes and tries to get Jesus to not go to the cross effectively, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's a temptation to give up on God's plan. Jesus answered him and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus was going to do it God's way. You see, because this temptation gets to the core of Jesus' mandate. Why was Jesus come? Well, yes, to be savior of the world. We can't underplay that. That's huge. But also, he was destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron, to sit on the throne of David. See, what Satan was offering Jesus here was legitimate. Jesus is to rule and reign over the whole earth. What Satan was doing was offering a shortcut. Be aware of those shortcuts. We see it in so many areas of life. We see it particularly in relationships. Young people need to be so careful of the shortcut. God has a plan, a way of doing things. Follow that plan. That is the right way. The world will try and offer shortcuts, promising that it's going to bring fulfillment and satisfaction, and it doesn't. I will share this for the sake of the record, but many years ago I had a friend who... We were both started our first jobs together, and we were good friends. And I spoke to him an awful lot about the Lord. I knew very clearly where I stood in regard to morality, relationships, and so on. And we were traveling to a training course, and he said to me, oh, in fact, I picked him up, and he was really unusually quiet. I said, you're right. Yeah. And this whole journey, it was a 3-hour journey up to Staffordshire. And eventually he opened up and he said, I've done something really stupid. I said, what's that? He said, well, you know that girl that, you know, my girlfriend. So I said, yeah. And he admitted that over that weekend he'd slept with her. And of course they were not married, they were just going out with each other. And he was broken. And he just said to me, he said, I wish I'd listened to you. He said, because I could never go back now. And it really struck me how the world promises so much. It promises these shortcuts. And they're not shortcuts. We all know. You've all driven somewhere and you've taken a shortcut, right? Doesn't work, does it? I read once that the shortcut is the longest distance between two points. That's exactly what a temptation is when Satan brings these things. This is what is being offered to Jesus here. A shortcut to something that is legitimate, but in the wrong way. And notice again that Jesus doesn't challenge Satan's offer because Satan has been given the kingdoms of this world for now. He's in charge. There's going to come a point, yet future, when Jesus will wrest, as it were, wrestle from Satan the kingdoms of this world. They are, in Revelation, we're told the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. Jesus will take control of this world. He will claim back that which Adam lost. And that is why Satan is desperate to try and stop the plan. It won't work, of course. And notice again that Jesus quotes scripture, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. The third and final temptation then, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of a temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. The pinnacle of the temple will be the bit overlooking the courts at the front. It will be where most people would be congregated, gathered together. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, now notice, Satan starts trying to quote scripture. It's not the first time he's done this. He did this back in Genesis as well, Genesis 3. But he doesn't quote it correctly. Just because people quote scripture, to make sure that they've got the context and they're quoting it accurately. For it is written, says Satan, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And so this is put to Jesus as this temptation of, you know, what a great opportunity to show to everybody who you are. Imagine as Jesus jumps off the temple and everybody sees Jesus falling and suddenly these angels come and bear him to the ground. What a grand entrance that would be. A little bit like Iron Man arriving for those that have seen Iron Man arrive on stage. It's such an incredible entrance that everybody would be so overwhelmed. It's like the superstardom that we see kind of paraded before us today. This, of course, is an appeal to the pride of life. So we've had the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and now the pride of life. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. It's an appeal to the ego, effectively. And there's also in this that need for self-worth and acceptance that's implied. Because why is it that we want to impress people? Why is it we do so many of the things we do? It's because we want people to like us. And that's what pride really is all about. Pride is all about trying to say how good we are so that somebody else will accept us or like us because of it. Do you know, there's no pride in Jesus because he knew who he was. He knew the love the Father had for him and the relationship he had with the Father. If you know the relationship you have with God and how much God loves you, there is no need for pride. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to be accepted by our peer group, our friends, the world, our colleagues. It doesn't matter what they think. We have been accepted by God. Accepted in the beloved, we're told. It's the greatest relationship, the greatest privilege of all. God loves us. The response to this, Jesus answering, said unto him, is said. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So though Satan is quoting scripture, Jesus now comes back, quoting from Psalm 91, 11, 12. Same kind of quotes the scripture correctly to a point, but he's missing the context. You can't take a verse out of context and make it mean something. Many errors through history have been made on that precise basis. James tells us, of course, to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. And that's exactly what happens as a result of this brick wall that Jesus puts up with the word of God. Satan can't penetrate that wall of scripture. We need to immerse ourselves in it, surround ourselves in it. And we're told, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. There was nothing more Satan could do. He lost the battle. He'd lost the argument that, yes, it is possible for a man, someone in human flesh, to be obedient to God. Satan was wrong. God was right in creating man. And Jesus returned, notice this, in the power of the Spirit. So important. When we go through experiences, particularly anything spiritual, where the Lord blesses us or something goes well, stay in the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's when Satan is so prone to bring us down if he can. After some victory, often comes a defeat. There's very few people here this morning interested in football. But most football teams will know that the most dangerous time to concede a goal is just after you've scored a goal. You're celebrating, everything's wonderful, and then the opposition come and you concede. It happens so often in football. After a victory, that's the most dangerous time. Always be on your guard. So Jesus went and returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. That's not something he was doing. That's something that was happening as a result of the Lord working through him and ministering through him and so on. What an incredible account. The big takeaway from this morning is where it all begins, that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And if the Lord leads you there, don't worry, don't panic. God will sustain you. Just let him lead you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning just to be reminded that you are a faithful God and that you want to lead each one of us. And Lord, right now we may be led in a place that is wonderful and peaceful and joyful. But Lord, tomorrow you may lead us into the wilderness. And it may be for a moment, it may be for a day, it may be for a week, it may be for longer. It may be for 40 days. But Lord, the most important thing is that we maintain our relationship with you. That Lord, we allow your word to fill our hearts and minds. That if we are, when we are tempted, we can respond by saying, it is written. And that, Lord, you've promised that you will not allow any one of us to be tempted beyond that which we are able. You will always make a way of escape. Lord, give us the grace and the strength to go through that door that you open, just to walk away, to resist the devil. He will flee from us. Lord, bolster us up with your word, we pray. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and use us for your glory. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.